In order to continue our study, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege you've assigned to us to use our free will to study your word. It is our prayer that what we do this session will contribute to our advance in your word, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I stopped for a reason at point 10 on page 8. The following characteristics are observed to describe the unique attributes of the resurrection body of Jesus. It is a checklist that gives us Bible-based certification of features common to our future resurrection bodies. I want to give you this diagram here. It simply is a breakdown of the 8 features. I won't go through them other than to remind you of this visual, which we've used quite a number of times, because we're going to analyze each one of them from Scripture. And when you see the Scripture that backs these concepts, then you'll have a better, let's hope, clearer understanding of the resurrection body. So let's get cracking with number 1, the characteristics of the resurrection body. Now, what we have here on the board, it's being displayed, I assume, is I want to read the passages for you that back these particular attributes. In other words, the resurrection body does not appear unusual. There are several verses that back this up. And so you'll see that we have 2 of these. The second one is it can vanish from sight. This is describing your resurrection body when you get it. Christ is the first fruits. He got it at the resurrection time. So it does not appear unusual, and it can vanish from sight. Let's back that up with passages that are indicated. Luke 24:13, and behold, 2 of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the 3rd day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, that's Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. That's number two. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? The third one is, he can move through barriers. There's several references for this. Now, I want you to get excited about this because you're going to get a resurrection body and all these attributes are yours. We get a body just like his. So number three, it can move through barriers. See, when he came out of paradise or Hades, you wonder how did he get back in the tomb because there was a rock in front of it. Well, he can move through barriers. Matthew 27:65. Pilate said to them, chief priests and Pharisees, you have a guard. Go make it the tomb as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. That passage may be compared with the following three. Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. John 20:19. So when it was evening of that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, that's kalio, to prevent passage at an opening, in other words, to shut, lock, or bar, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. The door was locked. John 20:26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, that means shut, locked, and barred, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. That's number three. The next three, 4, 5, and 6, the body retains stigmata, at least for Jesus. It is made of flesh and bones. It is capable of taking food. Here's the backup on that. It retains stigmata. Luke 24:39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. John 20:20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Number five, it is made of flesh and bones. Luke 24:39. This is red ink. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Number six, it is capable of taking food. Luke 24:41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. So that trio there gives you some idea of those four characteristics of the resurrection body. The last two are, it can move through interstellar space at warp speed, and it is imperishable and immortal. Number seven is backed up by Luke 24:51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Acts 1:9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. At the rapture, you'll be able to do that, you see. Number eight, it is imperishable and immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That passage is compared now with Philippians 3, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And a note, the mortal body will be related to the resurrection body as grain sown is related to the harvest. Example, 1 Corinthians 15:37 through 38. The resurrection body will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 and verse 49. So the point we're making here, the following characteristics are observed to describe the unique attributes of the resurrection body of Jesus. It is a checklist that gives us Bible-based certification of features common to our future resurrection bodies. Our body will be just like His. Now, the resurrection of the church begins with those who are physically dead at the moment of the rapture. Their souls and human spirits return to the places of their physical bodies, of where their physical bodies are located. Okay, I can do a quiz right now. Nobody answer out loud. Where were you born geographically? Okay, it was not here. It was somewhere else. And so if you can give your mind just a moment to flash back on the city or area where you were born. Can you drive back there and look at it, wherever it is? It doesn't matter if it's on planet Earth. Their souls and human spirits return to the places of their physical bodies, where their physical bodies were located, at which point they will be reunited with their new resurrection bodies. The resurrection of the church begins with those who are physically dead at the moment of the rapture. Now, immediately following, in a yacto second, believers alive at the rapture will then receive their resurrection bodies. Note the sequence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through 14, and then we'll have verses 16 and 17. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, this first class condition, and we do, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, in other words, died physically, in Jesus. Verse 4:16c, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, in verse 17, there are a couple of things you need to note. We believe in the imminency of the rapture. The rapture is clearly documented in this passage. In other words, there'll be a moment where we will have instantly a resurrection body. Dead people first, those alive at the time will go second, and we'll see about the time factor in a moment. Then we, who's writing this? Paul. Paul sets up right here, and there are other places we could go, sets up the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. He believed it would occur in his lifetime. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, those that were dead and went first, in the clouds. In other words, we go up to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come back, so it's not, therefore, Him coming back to the earth. We meet Him in the air, and so shall all we shall always be with the Lord. Now, here is a mental exercise you may indulge whenever you find yourself at a cemetery, inside a mausoleum, or within a catacomb. Especially at a cemetery, just casually look around at the tombstones and markers. Have you ever visited a cemetery? Been to what they call a graveside service? That kind of thing. You've been in cemeteries. Okay. Casually look around at the tombstones and markers. All around you, but underneath the grass, are caskets containing dead bodies. When you're in the middle of a cemetery, do you realize that you're surrounded by dead people? The markers indicate they're there. Then imagine that the rapture occurs as you're standing there. Suddenly, you would see many bodies, resurrection bodies of some carried upward, and their tombs, from their tombs into the sky, while other areas are left unaffected. That would be interesting. You stand there and hear all these tombstones and boom, the rapture hits. Dead folks first, boom, they start going up. Now, it's a yakto second between the first shift and the second shift. But let's pretend that it's a minute. And these people go up and you see them disappearing into the clouds. Yet there are other areas where nobody went up. They must be separating the sheep from the goats, as it said in Matthew. As a believer, you would have to also imagine that in a flash, you would be suddenly changed to follow quickly, meeting up with them and the Lord in the air. Also, were you to stand within the family plot when the rapture occurs, you will be uplifted among those within your family who had placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's say where the family plot is, you go back to visit, and all of a sudden, boom, the rapture hits. Up they go, and you're right behind them in a yakto second. And then you can look around and see who's left. Also, were you to stand within the family plot, see that? Your mamas, your daddies, your sisters, your brothers, aunts and uncles, all of those people. Note the sequence of events that begins this process. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend into the second heaven with a shout. That actually is better translated a command. We have the noun here, which is kalusma, a summons to carry out a procedure. So it's a command. This is the kind of term that is used for a battle engagement. The cry of command of a signal for engagement in a battle. In other words, the Lord would come down with a cry of command. And that's exegesis from 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which we've noted. Now, this command is obviously directed to Michael the archangel, who in turn gives a verbal command to the trumpeter, whose sound will employ pour suivant angels from the angelic college of heralds throughout the world. Imagine how many angels those are. Okay, where do we get this? Matthew 24:31, we have this. And he, Jesus, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Don't turn the page. Listen to this. You have people scattered all over the planet Earth who are buried somewhere. Everybody that's a believer is going to be involved in this, wherever they're buried. Now, all of those magnificent cemeteries over in Europe and in England from World War II and other places around the world where our military people have been buried. Okay, wherever that is, these angels go and find those graves. You ready for that? Don't ask me about the time factor here. That's not our business. We see that they're dispersed by the trumpet command. And these angels go to these particular areas where believers are buried, church-age believers, wherever they are, wherever they're buried. They say that David is buried in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where, but they're going to go get David at the end of the millennium. The tribulation. So to give you some idea of these biblical characters that you're aware of, they're going to be resurrected too, but that will occur at the end of the tribulation. But these angels are busy getting everything ready to go for the church age rapture. Okay, with that in mind, we note this. This command don't turn the page. This command is obviously directed to Michael the archangel, who in turn gives a verbal command to the trumpeter, whose sound will deploy pour suivant angels. How many angels are needed? The word used in Scripture for the number of angels that God created originally is myriad. Look it up in the dictionary. It is an uncalculable number, more than we can count. So he's got plenty of guys to do the deed. And they are from the angelic college of heralds. Now, Matthew 24:31. And he, Jesus, will send forth his angels. See, that's the shout here. He's commanding these people that he rules. Angels obey him. With a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. That's global. Okay, now turn. After this deployment is completed, the dead in Christ will rise first. What follows a yacto second later is the rapture of all believers in human bodies who still possess human bodies. In other words, they're still alive. They will be transformed into resurrection bodies, quote, who will be caught up together with them. The them, the resurrected, formerly dead believers, and they will be in the atmosphere looking back. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Got that? So a yacto second is not very long. I'll give you the definition in a minute. This latter group will have the distinction of never having experienced physical death. Their mortal bodies will be instantly changed from a body of corruption to a perfect resurrection body, which they will possess for all eternity. For the rest, those who throughout history did not place their faith in Messiah will remain in torments if deceased or if alive on the earth to confront the trials of the tribulation. Throughout the Tanakh, God is assigned several sobriquets which on occasion refer to either God the Father or Jesus Christ. Here are a few. Elohim, the first form of the divine name in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the New Testament Greek, it is Theos, and translated God. Adonai, translated Lord. Its most significant service in the Tanakh is the use of its vowels to point the unpronounceable tetragrammaton Yahweh, indicating that the word Adonai should be spoken instead of Yahweh. Now, this combination of vowels and consonants gives the transliteration Jehovah. Often associated with Adonai is the noun Tzavaoth, armies, and together form the title Lord of the Armies, which refers to Jesus Christ. So, Adonai, Tzavaoth, Lord of the Armies. Another title for the Lord is also found in the Tanakh, and that is the noun Mashiach, Messiah. This title is expressed in the New Testament Greek with the noun Christos, which is Christ. So when you see Christ, think Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah. It's a title. And there is a second major passage on the rapture of the church found in 1 Corinthians 15 that gives similar information but has a little more to add to the subject. So 1 Corinthians 15:51. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. See, that's die physically. Not all die physically, but we will all be changed into a resurrection body. And so the word mystery is the noun mysterion, esoteric knowledge. There is no prophecy in the church age except for its initiation in Acts 2 and its conclusion at the rapture. We're noting that in 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul speaks of the latter event, which provides church age believers with information about the termination of the dispensation and their certain destiny. That destiny cannot be fulfilled in their bodies of corruption. Therefore, a transformation must occur, which is described in the following verses. We'll note them in a moment. This transformation involves the transfer of the believer's soul and human spirit out from the physical human body over to the perfect resurrection body. The Lord is the prototype for this transition, while believers are the subsequent copies. Please note the footnote, prototype, denoting the original of which something else is a copy or derivative. So you have a resurrection body. It's a copy of what? The prototype, which is Christ. His resurrection body is just like ours. Ours is just like His. So it's important to note that. Here's the verse. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The time factor that closes the dispensation of the church is described by the word moment, and the noun that is used here is atomos, a moment. You have an alpha privative prefix. The letter A in Koine Greek is alpha, and therefore it is placed in front of a noun. So let's see how this works. The alpha privative prefix is used to negate the noun that follows, which is tomos, to cut. Therefore, atomos means an expanse of time which cannot be divided, such as we commonly do with seconds, minutes, and hours. So we can take an hour and break it down into a minute and a minute down into seconds. We're talking about an expanse of time that cannot be divided. So our research has determined that the most uncut length of time that has been discovered is the yoctosecond, or a fraction indicated by the term 1/septillionth of a second, or when written out, you have 23 zeros and a 1 following the decimal, and that's called 10 to the 24th power. That is not very long. And atomos tells us it's an uncut moment. Okay, you can say, well, it's a second. Well, what did Paul decide to do about this? In the first century, without a word to describe an atomos of time, Paul needed an illustration to describe how quickly these transformations would occur. He chose to use the noun raphe, in the blink or the twinkling of an eye. So you blink, and that's how quickly it will happen. Now, within the development of the doctrine of the rapture, there are three approaches to its timing. Number one, prior to the tribulation. Number two, at the midpoint of the tribulation. And number three, at the close of the tribulation or at the second advent. Revelation 3:10 documents that it occurs before the tribulation begins. There are other passages, but this one will do for the moment. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That's the tribulation. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Get that? So it's pre-tribulational, according to this verse and there are others. Now, the pre-tribulational rapture removes all believers from the earth prior to the beginning of the tribulation. The subsequent 7 years begin and complete Daniel's 70th heptad of his 490-year prophecy in the book of Daniel. Next, Paul describes the transformation of human bodies to resurrection bodies, 1 Corinthians 15:53. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This verse demonstrates the two categories of people who receive a resurrection body. Those who are perishable are those who have died. That is, have perished, ergo, who have expired. They will never experience death again. The imperishable are those who are alive at the rapture. They will receive an immortal body, so they are never subject to physical death. That's why people want the rapture to occur, so they won't die. Well, although it's imminent, you have nothing whatsoever to say about when it happens. So the rapture of the church is the ultimate victory for the royal family of God. All believers from AD 33 to that prophesied future yoctosecond have responded to the grace of salvation. So this group is a mixed throng. These are the people who go up. These are believers, people you know, hopefully yourself, everybody else that you have associations with. Can you tell the difference between those who are believers, wherever you go, where you work, where you play, gather at Busch Stadium, 46,000 people? What if the rapture occurred then? How many would go up? Food for thought. This group is a mixed throng. Some advanced, others did not. Some had positive historical impact, some negative. There would be both winners and losers. Yet all will bow to the Lord at the post-rapture convocation of the royal family of God. All will appear before the Lord's Bema at His evaluation tribunal. categories of resurrections for man and angels. Let's note 5. Eternal life. All angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point He imputed to them eternal life. Colossians 1:16. It is assumed, footnote, from Colossians 1:16 and 17, that all angels were created simultaneously. In like manner, it is assumed that the creation of angels was completed at that time and that none will be added to their number. They are not subject to death or any form of extinction. Therefore, they do not decrease as they do not increase. The plan by which the human family is secured through propagation has no counterpart among the angels. Certain people, regardless of the dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Please note, eternal life is eternal. The fallen angels, therefore, did not lose their eternal life when they rebelled. All angels, elect or fallen, possess eternal life. Their bodies are perfect and will not die. Believers are provided a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed at the moment of their salvation. Next category, perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Isha in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them to which a human spirit was imputed, providing them perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with a possibility of termination. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. This remained their status quo until they committed the original sin in Genesis 3, 6, at which point they died spiritually. That's Genesis 2:17 compared with chapter 3, verse 6. They lost their perfect life in exchange for human life minus the human spirit. Upon placing their faith in Messiah, they were regenerated with the re-imputation of a human spirit to which eternal life was also imputed. That's Genesis 3:21. Perfect life describes the conditional life of Adam and Isha's human spirits in Eden between their creation and the fall. Third category, human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and physical death, Genesis 3, verses 6 through 20. Number 4 is forever life. Forever life refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments and interim bodies. Following the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. Resurrection body doesn't die, and the sentence is forever and ever. Therefore, they have to have resurrection bodies. We call that forever life. Please note, remember that the soul never dies. The sentence to the lake of fire is for all eternity. A perfect resurrection body must be provided for unbelievers to carry out the sentence. Their classification is forever life instead of eternal life. Here's the principle. Everybody lives forever. Where you live it is the issue each person must decide during his time on earth as either a witness for the prosecution or not. Fifth category, immortality. Immortality refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. Now let's note resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is documented in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke noted above. We have recently studied Peter's oration in the streets of Jerusalem in Acts 2 when he taught the Jews assembled in the streets. In his closing argument, Peter calls on David to remind the Jews of the king's prophecies of the Messiah's resurrection, ascension, and session. We see this in Acts 2, 29 through 33. This is Peter's argument, logos, evidence is presented. Men and fellow Jews, let me speak boldly and with complete confidence to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his sepulcher is with us today here in Jerusalem. So we know he was buried in Jerusalem. Verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew, get a load of this, this is a prophecy here, going back to the Old Testament. Because David was a prophet and knew that God had made a sovereign decision in eternity past and has communicated it to him, supported by an oath whose content promises to seat one of his descendants on his throne. One of whose descendants? David. One of his descendants will sit on his throne. Whose descendant? Jesus Christ, line of David. Acts 2:31. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in paradise, neither did his corpse experience decay. You see the word paradise used again. Where did we get that? First session. Verse 32. This Jesus God resurrected, about which we keep on being firsthand witnesses. This is first century. This is right after the resurrection. This is right after the ascension and session. These are people in Acts 2 that kick off the church age. This Jesus God resurrected, about which we keep on being firsthand witnesses. Who's the we? In context is Peter. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father by means of the session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out exceedingly abundantly that which you see and hear. Note, the following color code simplifies the reading of Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. Here's how you look at it. Here's the key. Red ink is Peter talking. Blue ink is David talking. Purple ink is God the Father talking. Here's how it reads starting in Acts 2, 34. We have an argument, pathos, which means passion. You end your oration, you want to appeal to the emotions of those who are listening. You've built your case, you've established your argument, now you want to go to their emotions. So pathos, passion. Red ink. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he, David himself, says. Now he's going to quote David in blue. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord, Adonai, Messiah, purple, sit at my right hand, which is the session of Christ. Verse 36, the peroration, conclusion. Therefore, let the people of the 12 tribes of Israel be caused to know without doubt and with certainty that Yahweh has made him both God and Messiah in hypostatic union, this Jesus whom you were complicit in his crucifixion. Amen. In 1933, Alfred Ackley wrote a hymn in response to a radio preacher's heretical assertion. Here's what that guy said on the radio. Good morning. It's Easter. You know, folks, it really doesn't make any difference to me if Christ be risen or not. As far as I'm concerned, his body could be as dust in some Palestinian tomb. The main thing is his truth goes marching on. End quote. With that, Ackley sat down and wrote a musical rebuttal to the preacher's sacrilege. Today it is one of the popular songs sung at Easter. Therefore, let us dismiss by standing to sing the hymn, He Lives. I think it's hymn number 138. Shall we stand as we sing?